Thank you, Andy. Thank you, Mr. Abbott, for that message. And I appreciate the announcement update that you gave there at the end, but I was thinking when you were giving it, well, I'm exactly half your age, and I slur my speech, and I have a problem keeping a thought. So hopefully I can go a little bit longer, though. I appreciated the comments also in the opening prayer and in the sermonette that were mentioned on faith. We're going to be touching quite a bit about faith. And like Mr. Abbott was saying, as the world becomes harder and harder for a true Christian to live in, faith is going to become more and more critical for us all individually. It's already more and more critical. We are on that long, literally dark part of the year in between holy day seasons. It's now, if my math is right, around 144 days until the first holy day during the days of unleavened bread. We have just under 40% of a year to get through before we commemorate the next feast season. And during this time, the world's going to be celebrating holidays that are steeped in pagan traditions, and they're going to be continuing to look towards politicians for leaders and directions, and they're going to be doing all sorts of other things on the global scene with war, disease, political strife that can just tire us out as these days are super short for sunlight. During this time of the year, in our part of the globe, some people go through a seasonal affective disorder. It's a type of depression that comes on around this type of year. And this type of year, it's related to a lack of sunlight, among other things. And depression increases and anxiety increases this time of year anyway. If we're not careful, these days can affect our walk with God too. We can let this time of year affect us. It's easy to become distracted and or discouraged as Christians this time of year. So in the sermon, I would like to talk about a particular topic that I hope gives us all focus on God's plan of salvation and helps increase our faith to get us through this time of year that we're entering. Today, we will study four active roles that Jesus Christ plays in our life. And it's my hope that focusing on these activities will help bolster our faith. And like I said, keep us going this time of year. The title of my sermon today, if you like writing titles down, is Let the Power of Jesus Christ's Work in Your Life Increase Your Faith. Let the power of Jesus Christ's work in your life increase your faith. Before I proceed, I need to fully admit that I ripped this message from somebody else. I stole this idea. This was not my idea. But Robert and Teresa there at the sound booth, you don't have to hit stop because I stole it from somewhere that's not copyrighted. I got this from Psalms 136. So we'll be turning to Psalms 136 quite a bit. I think that'll be the first scripture we go to here in a minute. And if you have a little marker in your Bible that's free, you might leave it there because we'll be jumping back and forth a few times during this message. The roles that I'm going to focus on in this sermon are recorded for us in Psalms 136. And if we look carefully at this passage, we will find four roles of Christ that are mentioned there. We have many, many active roles that Jesus Christ performs for us in our lives. And I believe that whenever we focus and meditate on what he is doing in our lives, our faith will be encouraged. During the sermonette, many of us last week watched a sermonette from Cincinnati that touched on Psalms 136. And as I was listening to it, I already was starting to work on this idea for the message, and I was thinking, oh no, don't ruin my message next week. Clinton Porter gave it, and he didn't ruin it. He just augmented what I'm going to be talking about. But what Clinton Porter talked about last week was the word that's translated as mercy in our New King James Bible in Psalms 136. If you look at verse 2, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever." Mr. Porter focused on that word and the original Hebrew word, which is hesed. Mr. Porter brought out that this word is also translated as love, faithful love, steadfast love, faithfulness, and loving kindness in certain translations. He brought out that this is a rich and multidimensional word in its meaning. He also brought out that this noun, hesed, is associated with covenants biblically. If you are into studying these things and you didn't hear this sermonette, this is Hebrews Strong's Hebrews word H2617, hesed. So we see that this word is associated with covenants biblically. We saw in that sermonette that God is showing his mankind his hesed love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness. And we saw that this meeting connotates three components: a component of time, a component of love, and a component of action. Mr. Porter concluded his message saying that God has steadfast love towards us and that we should have this steadfast love towards him as well. And I ran through that, and I apologize if you're taking notes, you tried to get all that. If you didn't hear the message that we heard here locally last Sabbath, it's worth looking up by Clinton Porter from Cincinnati last week. So I just wanted to remind us of what we heard on Hesed in this passage and kind of keep that frame of reference for us in mind as we discuss different aspects of Psalm 136 today. Like I said, we're going to review various roles that the Lord of the Old Testament performed in Psalms 136, and these are roles that Jesus Christ is fulfilling in our lives today. Remember that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but if you want to jot that in your notes, that can be found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, and elsewhere. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 right quick. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be aware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they all were baptized into Moses..." "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see there that concept. These roles that we find in Psalms 136, like I said, were performed for Israel in the Old Testament times, and they're performed actively for us today. So let's go ahead, if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn to Psalms 136. And we'll begin studying this passage, this sermon. We'll read verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. And to him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule the day, for his mercy endures forever. And the moon and stars to rule the night, for his mercy endures forever." And here again where it says his mercy endures forever, some translations, the King James Version has that as loving kindness. You might have a similar translation, a slight difference in your Bible. So in verses 1 through 9 here, we see the role of Christ, that Jesus Christ was our creator. The psalmist proves that God has, shows us that God has proven his hesed love, his merciful love, his loving kindness through creation. Our creator has demonstrated this by the separation of the land from the waters, verse 5 and 6, by the creation of the stars and the cosmos, verse 7, and by the creation of our stars, the sun and the moon, verses 8 and 9. Brethren, observing God's creation taps us Christians into his hesed love. It lets us observe that love that God has for us. Turn over to Romans 1 and verse 20 with me. And if you've got a marker, you might leave a marker in Psalms where we're at. But turn over to Romans 1 verse 20 with me. We'll look at this. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Talking about the world. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So we see here in Romans 1, verse 20 through 22, that the creation does point people to God and his merciful love for humanity. So I encourage us all to get out in nature. It's awesome, and it was fearfully and wonderfully made. Two, I'll share personally, two of the most compelling things in nature that are proofs of God creating this for me are the Earth's liquid iron core. Some people might not know this about the Earth's liquid iron core, but since the iron core is spinning, it produces a magnetic force field around the globe. And that magnetic force field is what has allowed the Earth to trap in an atmosphere and oxygen. It's how God creates the firmament, by a spinning iron core that creates a little force field that keeps space wind from just wiping all the atmosphere out into outer space. So I think, how on earth could that just come about all by itself? To me, that took a wise and wonderful engineer. The other thing is Jupiter. Jupiter is this massive planet in our solar system. It's outside on the periphery. We're inside our solar system. And Jupiter has been running interference on comets, meteors, space junk throughout our whole time here on Earth. How Jupiter does that is by a couple things. One, by its large orbit around the outer side of the solar system. Whenever something starts to come towards Earth, it'll be sucked on over to Jupiter because of Jupiter's large gravitational force. And so God has placed this massive bodyguard for Earth out in our outer solar system that just takes hundreds and thousands of hits for Earth so that Earth doesn't take those. So here again, I see that wonderfully, fearfully made. And so when we get out in nature, we can start to cue us in and you in on stuff individually that just proves how awesome of a creator God that God is, that he's done through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made everything that we see. We won't turn there, but John 1, verses 1 through 3 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made." But let's do turn to one passage that talks about that in Colossians 1, verses 13 through 17. Colossians 1, verses 13. and we'll read through verse 17. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So we see here confirmation that Jesus Christ created all things. And all things are held together by him. Have you ever stopped and meditated on that, as meditation has been brought up in this congregation? Have you ever thought that you have been directly created by God through Jesus Christ? It's an awesome concept to think about, and it can really increase your faith if you think about it. David reflected on that. Let's look at that together in Psalms 139. Psalms 139, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. Psalms 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me, as yet there were none of them. So we see here that God has given credit for forming King David in the womb. And it's the same with each and every one of us. Have we thought about that personally? And how God is our personal creator. So this intimate knowledge that God has created us through Jesus Christ, it can inspire us. It can increase our faith in these literal dark days. This knowledge inspired the psalmist of 136 to dwell on God's loving kindness, his mercy. It can also inspire us to increase our faith. So let's look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and we'll see how this faith in the Creator should be moving us as Christians. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see in verse 10 here that we were created for good works that we're supposed to be walking in. So that is how we can use the concept of our Creator motivating us here in our Christian walk. We can use that faith to propel us to walk boldly in the works that God has prepared for us. So I encourage us all, brethren, to use the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator of the cosmos, the Creator of everything visible and invisible, and the Creator of you personally to motivate you to good works. Now, let's turn back to Psalms 136. We'll look at a second role defined here in the psalm. Psalms 136, and we'll start in verse 10, read through verse 16. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Seas in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. We see here that the psalmist next focuses on another role, and that is the role of a Passover sacrifice. Although it doesn't specifically mention it in this psalm, Israel would not have left Egypt without the Passover sacrifice. Let's review that in Exodus 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. And we'll read through verse 32. And so this is where Moses got the instructions for Passover from God, and now he's summarizing this for the elders and leaders of Israel, describing what they're going to do for the first time. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your family, and kill the Passover lamb. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow your destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this statute. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that ye shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" We see here that the exodus of Israel from Egypt, a land representing sin and slavery, came after the first Passover sacrifice, just as God said it would. Just as Israel didn't begin that journey out of Egypt toward a promised land until the sacrifice has been performed, we cannot come out of spiritual Egypt and spiritual slavery without our New Testament Passover sacrifice, which we know is Jesus Christ. So as I said, this is the second role for Christ we see mentioned in Psalms 136. Christ is our Passover sacrifice. And it's a matter of faith that if we focus on, can help us get through these months that we have to get to that next ceremony in the spring. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 29 shows us how observing the Passover ceremony was a matter of faith for Moses. If you want to jot that in your notes, that's Hebrews 11, 24 through 29. It says in verse 28, By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should also touch them. So there was a matter of faith that the Israelites had to have, that what God was saying was going to happen was going to happen. And it's a matter of faith for us too. Jesus Christ is our New Testament Passover lamb sacrifice, and we must focus our attention on that sacrifice so that we can increase our faith. Christ is identified by the title Lamb of God in the New Testament. John 1, verse 29 is recorded as John the Baptist saying that. John the Baptist says that in John 1, 29. When he sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's found in multiple other passages, and one of them is Revelation 5. Let's all turn to Revelation 5 and read about a prophetic point in the future when the Lamb will be mentioned. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. Revelation 5 and verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." See, capital Lamb, indicating Christ. "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have been, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.' And then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as are in the sea, and all are in them, I heard saying, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So we see here Christ in his glorified role, that he is being worshipped as the Lamb who has redeemed the whole world. Just like the blood of the Lamb in ancient Israel redeemed the nations of Israel, the nation of Israel, as it left Egypt, our spiritual journey to freedom, eternal life, and our spiritual promised land begins with the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior when he died for us. The fact that Jesus is our New Testament Passover Lamb sacrifice should stir up our faith and consequently our works in that faith. Let's look at that over in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish." So we see here the acknowledgement of the fact that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who was without spot and blemish, like the Exodus Passover lamb was to be found. This should lead us to action. Let's start at verse 13 of this passage, and we'll see some of the action that this should lead us to. We'll read verses 13 through 21. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We see here some of the calls to action that this faith should be spurring us on to. We see that our faith in this Passover sacrifice should be driving us towards holiness, verse 15. It should be driving us towards godly fear, verse 17. And Christ's resurrection as our lamb should be driving us towards a stronger faith and hope that are grounded in God. As Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 puts it, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we can be spurred on by this faith in Jesus Christ, our Passover sacrifice, to have better godly fear and to increase our walk with God in the direction that it needs to go. Now let's review a third role of Jesus Christ that is mentioned in Psalms 136 that can increase our faith. Will everyone turn back to Psalms 136 and verse 17? Psalms 136, verse 17, and we'll read verses 17 through 20. "To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever." We see here that a role of Jesus Christ that is referred to here in this passage is that of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord of hosts. A third role Jesus Christ plays that can increase our faith is Jesus Christ is our Lord of hosts. This is translated in some versions as Lord, what looks like Lord of Sabaoth, but as I understand, it's pronounced Sava, so your translation might say Lord of Sabaoth. And what this means, what Lord of Hosts or Lord of Sava means, is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of an angelic army. So this is the highest ranking military position anywhere in the cosmos. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Hosts or Lord of angel armies. One well-known scripture where you've probably heard Jesus Christ referred to the Lord of Hosts is Isaiah 9, verse 7. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this." So this is saying here that the zeal of an extremely powerful general will perform this. In fact, the most powerful general will perform the increase of the government there in Isaiah 9, verse 7. The Hebrew word translated Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, is Strong's 6635. If you want to jot that down in your notes, if you're into studying the original Strong's definitions of it, 6635. And like I said, it means Lord, or Lord of Army, or the word means armies. We would equate this title in this nation to the Commander of Chief. It's a title that the president gets in wartime specifically, where it basically means the buck stops with him, with the military. He's making the final decisions. It's the person in charge of all military presence. When Jesus Christ acts under this authority, nothing can withstand him. Think of what I just quoted in Isaiah 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, the increase of the government. It will happen. No power will be able to stop that. So, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Creator, is also a supreme conqueror. He is the Lord of hosts. And this is something that can bring great faith in us, especially when we realize that this unstoppable force, a commander of the heavenly army, is our Passover lamb and our Creator. It bears noting, again, in Psalms 136, verses 17 through 20, that the psalmist mentions that the Lord defeated the kings Sihon and Og. The psalmist didn't give Israel the credit. Even though Israel had boots on the ground on the battlefield, that victory went to the Lord. Let's look at the account of King Sihon, king of the Amorites. And we'll look at it where it was retold by Moses in a speech directed to Israel before crossing over the Jordan to their promised land. Will everyone please turn to Deuteronomy 2, verse 24. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 24. And we'll read verses 24 through 37 for your notes. And I'm going to take a drink before I start reading. So, Deuteronomy 2, verse 24. Rise. So this is Moses, starting out with Moses recalling this story. Rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon and the land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road and will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink, only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. So it's worth noting here that Moses was giving King Sihon a peaceful out. He was giving him a way to not do battle if the king would just let the Israelites pass through his land on a highway and not take anything that they didn't buy from the local people. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aror, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountain, wherever the Lord God had forbidden us to go, or forbidden us. So we see here that, we see here in verse 24 that God told Moses before they even got to that battle that Israel would be victorious before Israel even encountered the king. And here again, notice in verse 25 that the Lord of hosts began putting fear into the enemy before Israel even got onto the battlefield. And there was an accommodation for peace, but King Sihon wouldn't accept it. Then we saw in verse 33 through 36 that when the war began, the nation of Israel completely dominated the victory. All the people in the cities were wiped out by this war. Every city was conquered, all of the Amorites' possessions and land was given over to Israel through this war. Let's look at notice in verse 36 that the victory was attributed to God by Moses. He said, "The Lord our God delivered all to us." Like the psalmist of 136, Moses is giving the credit to God. Verse 21 and 22 of the next chapter tell us that King Sihon was meant to be an example for Joshua and the nation of Israel going across the Jordan. And I would submit that it's a good example for us today too. Turn over to chapter 3 and let's read verses 21 and 22. And I commanded Joshua at the time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, Sihon and Og. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." So brethren, I would encourage us all to increase our faith and realize that the Lord our God fights for us too. He doesn't guarantee us that we're going to be victorious in every battle we get in. And as Israel made some stupid battle decisions, we make spiritual stupid battle decisions sometimes. But know that we have the Lord of hosts that is there for us. So, do we dwell on that? Do we dwell on the fact that the Lord of hosts, who is the Lord of the angelic army, who is also our Passover lamb and our creator, that he is there to fight our battles for us, that we don't have to be doing our own fighting and striving all on our own? He is there. He is there for us. Romans 8, verses 31 and 37, 31 says, "What shall I say then? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8, verse 37 says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Brethren, Israel witnessed the Lord of hosts perform wondrous miracles on the physical battlefield. We can witness the same miracles on our spiritual battlefields that we are fighting. In the church, we face spiritual battles daily. Let's all turn to a passage that talks about our spiritual warfare. Will everyone turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We see here that our battles are spiritual in nature, as verse 3 mentions. And God has provided mighty weapons that we can pull down those spiritual strongholds, those analogies of King Sihon in our life. the spiritual tools that we can cast down arguments and that can bring situations and ourselves into the obedience of Christ. Do we have faith that God has given us these tools and that we can fight these spiritual battles and that He can do the fighting through us? Let's read more about the spiritual weapons over in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and we'll read about the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10. And we'll read verses 10 through 18, talking about the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we see here that God has given us a very good complement of armor and weaponry to fight our spiritual battles. We have truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must have the shield of faith in our Lord of hosts. We must trust Him to help us fight these battles. He wiped out entire armies of King Sihon's and the King of Og's for Israel. He can do the same for us in our spiritual battles. But we must do our due diligence, and we must be skilled soldiers, skilled in our craft. We must not be sleeping on the spiritual tools that we have available to us. We must be found wielding truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. That way, when we are led to battle, and the Lord of hosts is there with us, whether it be a spiritual, mental, emotional, or physical battle, we can trust in Him for our victory, and we won't doubt His mercy for us and our own ability with the spiritual weapons that He has given us in the church. Brethren, our Lord of hosts fights for His people. When He does, He is utterly successful. This gave the author of Psalm 136 great joy, and we can use this fact to increase our faith in Him. Now let's turn back to Psalms 136, and let's look at the last role that the Lord of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ performs in our life. We'll start in verse 21. Psalms 136, verse 21. And gave their land, and He gave their land as a heritage or an inheritance, for His mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever. He remembered us in our lowly state, for His mercy endures forever. And He rescued us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, and for His mercy endures forever. We see here a last role that is brought to light here is that Jesus Christ fills the role of a provider for us. Jesus Christ fills the role of a provider for us. And the psalmist is very thankful for the land that was acquired by Israel, for the rescue from enemies, and for the food that was in abundance in the promised land that was given to Israel. The psalmist concludes this beautifully written psalm with an appreciation for the provider. Let's turn to a famous account where the Lord of the Old Testament provided for Abraham. Will everyone please turn to Genesis 22 with me? Genesis 22, and we're going to start at the first of the chapter in verse 1, and this is the account when Abraham was given a test with a sacrifice, and he wasn't sure if he was going to be sacrificing his long-awaited son, Isaac. We'll read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, I am here. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham was waiting for Isaac. Abraham and Sarah were waiting for Isaac for years and years and years. And God tells him to offer him as a burnt offering. And what is Abraham's response? Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkeys, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. We see utter obedience here. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So we see here that Abraham perhaps has faith in more than just the instructions on the surface. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hands and a knife, and the two of them went up together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And taking a break right quick, if my sons had a dollar for every time I made them do something crazy and they didn't know what was going on, they could buy you all a Coke. So it definitely seems like Isaac wasn't understanding, but Abraham is still in complete obedience here, and he's trusting in God to sort it all out, even though Abraham didn't know what was going to happen here. Picking up in verse 9, then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So we see here the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, which fewer and fewer people are getting to know who Paul Harvey is, but the rest of the story is that Abraham passed this test of faith, and God provided a ram for that sacrifice instead of Isaac. And what strikes me is, out of the million things that God could, that Abraham could decide to name this place, maybe the name of very hard spiritual tests, or the name of finding a ram, he named it, the Lord will provide. And so we see here that God is a provider. And even when we don't know what's going on, God has a plan and he will provide for us. And it got so much notoriety that the Israelites got a phrase out of it, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Do we have that faith and belief? Do we believe that we are provided for by the mountain of the Lord? We should. We should have a faith like Abraham demonstrated here. When Isaac asked, "Where is the burnt offering?" Abraham just said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." Abraham's actions here are a prime example of seeking God's will out first and giving complete trust and faith and obedience to God to provide for him physically. Let's turn to a scripture where Jesus Christ tells us to do just that. Will everyone please turn to Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. So this is Jesus Christ speaking here. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if the God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So we see here that Jesus Christ is telling us in this parable that we shouldn't worry about what God is going to provide for us physically. God the Father takes care of that. He takes care of that through Jesus Christ. And it's something that we don't need to be worried about. What we should be doing is focusing our thoughts on the kingdom of God. And then all these physical things will be added to us. That is exactly the attitude that Abraham had when he was marching up the mountain. It looked like he was going to be executing his son Isaac on the surface of things, but he trusted in God, and God provided. Brethren, we can increase our faith in God by realizing that God the Father and Jesus Christ are able to provide us all things. Our faith should be so solid in this that we shouldn't be spending time worrying about the physical. That should give us time to free up our minds to pursue the kingdom of God more. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, provided a ram for Abraham for a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. Abraham had great faith in God to provide physically. We can have a faith similar to that also. Psalms 136 outlines various aspects of the loving kindness or mercy of God, God's hesed love for us all. It's an active covenant love that comes with a tangible action in time. The psalmist of 136 seemed to take great comfort in the Lord of the Old Testament roles as a creator, Passover, Exodus, take it out of Egypt and slavery, sovereignty and the power of the Lord of hosts, and his ability to be his provider. The Lord of the Old Testament that filled all these roles is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still humanity's creator. He created us. Jesus Christ is still our New Testament Passover. His blood has redeemed us out of a land of spiritual Egypt and slavery and death. Jesus Christ is our Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of our heavenly army, and he can defeat our spiritual adversaries for us. And finally, Jesus Christ, in concert with God the Father, is our provider. He provides for us today like he provided for Abraham and Isaac with the ram at the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Brethren, may we all let the power of Jesus Christ work in our lives, increase our faith, especially in this time of year when there's darker days in the Northern Hemisphere and the world begins to celebrate meaningless holidays. Brethren, as the psalmist of Psalms 136 says, His mercy or loving kindness never fails. Let's use that to propel our faith forward.